It's good to be with you all again, and I wish you a very happy Thanksgiving. I was very touched and challenged by the prayer. Sometimes meeting with family is messy, as some of you may know, so thank you for that prayer. Today's teaching comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5, we're continuing in our just series on 1 Timothy with the main controlling idea being authority and piety in God's family. So let me read this passage on our behalf. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so tonight, we return to this topic that is arguably the main concern in 1 Timothy. And it's the subject of apostasy. Or more positively put, enduring in the faith. And I will confess to you that when I was in seminary, I did not always attend chapel, and, you know, that was a mistake, and that was my bad, right? But every now and then, when I did attend chapel, I was always challenged. And there was this one instance when you may have heard the name Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, whose voice is just commanding. Anything he says sounds right, okay? So, but he gave this chapel talk. And he basically had this one refrain that has been like etched into my mind. And he kept saying, many begin, few finish. He said it, I think, several times. But again, because he has such a commanding voice, I felt those words really resound. Although, at that age, I was 21, and I did not, I think, appreciate the depth of what he was saying. But now that over 20 years have passed, and I'm sure that many of you can attest to this as well, it has been sobering, to say the very least. To see the truth of his words that, you know, many begin this race of faith and few finish. And I recognize that that might sound like just negative, but maybe instead of getting lost with, does this sound positive? Does this sound negative? The more helpful question is this true? Is this true? And so tonight, I want to just think with you about just this idea of apostasy, of enduring in the faith, right? Because it's a very real topic today and along these lines. Number one, just I want to think with you about this warning that the Spirit has given. As it said, in later times, meaning right now, before Christ's return, some will depart from the faith. So I want to just think about apostasy with you. And then number two, think about some of the reasons why it happens. And then finally, number three, think about what are some ways we can, you might say, facilitate endurance. We can't be formulaic about it. That's not the way life works. But at the same time, I think that there are some steps or principles or practices that would help endurance. And, you know, I hope that this would it both encourage you, but also that you would feel the weight of this. If you read 1 and 2 Timothy back to back, which I think you should, I think that the way to read 2 Timothy is in this way. What do you do when you have basically lost? And what I mean by that is, you see, in 1 Timothy, Paul is very concerned as a pastor to ensure that many stay with sound doctrine and they maintain the faith. And despite all his warnings, it appears in 2 Timothy that the majority of believers have actually turned away. And again, that should just make us very sober to this idea that, again, Dr. Ferguson said so well, many begin, but few finish. And so let's just consider first the warning. Again, in verse 1, you notice it says, the Spirit expressly or explicitly or definitively says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Undoubtedly, some will basically turn away. And there's this movement right now that some of you may be aware of. It's called deconstructing our faith. And it's a very real trend right now. And basically, if I could define it, even though some of the definitions are complicated, it's basically that many Christians, particularly Christians that have been raised in the church, are taking a step back and apparently systematically reviewing their faith. They're deconstructing it. And one of the examples that you may know, and when I say examples, I don't mean that in a dehumanizing way, but a well-known instance of this is Joshua Harris. The name is probably familiar to some of you. He wrote this best-selling book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He was also one of the lead figures for Sovereign Grace Ministry. And by his own admission, he went through a crisis in faith where he took a step back and he just began to rethink everything about his faith. And he says that now he no longer counts himself a Christian. And that's actually very unsettling, very unnerving, because at one point he was one of the leading figures on Gospel Coalition. He was one of these young, promising leaders. He was the lead pastor of a local church in Maryland. I think it's called Covenant. And he was the main pastor. And so right now, one of the reasons why deconstructing your faith has become so popular is actually because of social media. This is really interesting. It's not the case that no one has ever struggled with his or her faith, but now it's easy to find a community of people who are, and the language that they use is we're just being honest. We're being very thoughtful about our faith. And so in a lot of ways, social media has actually made deconstructing your faith much easier and much more acceptable. And so it's become a real and pervasive phenomenon. There's so much that can be said about it, right? But some trademarks include, as I've noted already, that I just want to be authentic. We live in the age of authenticity, and I want to be thoughtful, especially the more educated I am, the more I learn about evolution, the more I learn about religion, the more I experience life. It just seems that the faith that I grew up with is no longer plausible. And so what happens with deconstruction is usually one of three things. One, many have just simply abandoned the faith altogether to atheism. Second is there is a new faith that's reconstructed, but it actually looks nothing like Christianity. Third, sometimes this happens, and this is a good thing, but unfortunately it doesn't happen very often. People come out much stronger in their faith, right? And the main point I want to make here is that it's almost a scary thing because apostasy is no longer a negative thing. You see, this whole thing about this deconstructing your faith, now it's viewed in terms of being courageous or being, again, very thoughtful. And so it's celebrated. See, that's an important change that has happened, right? It's not frowned upon. it's not discouraged. But again, you see, the culture that we are living in is that it's making apostasy, and no one really uses that word. So the term that's used here is deconstructing our faith. Again, it's become this movement that's gaining a lot of traction, and it's almost being celebrated here and now. And that's something I think we have to be very sober about. So just two very quick applications are, the first is, as I've said, that's something that we have to be, again, very thoughtful about, that it's become a popular thing. It's become considered a courageous thing. It's considered a very thoughtful thing for you to actually take a step back and deconstruct everything and be freed from the powers that are trying to oppress you through doctrine. There's a lot to be said there. So it's become very popular. But on a very personal level, I want to encourage you in this way. When the Bible says, the Spirit says that some in later days will abandon the faith, it's very easy for you and me to sit here and say, yes, some will. Some will. Maybe some people come to mind. But do you come to mind? Do I come to mind? And I mean this with charity and with sobriety, that the more I think we grow in faith, the more sober we are that I too am capable of apostasy. You see, and I think one of the ways it works is, especially the Gospel of John says that Jesus is light. And I suspect that actually one of the ways that we grow, one of the signs that we've grown, is when we become more sober to this possibility that I too actually have the possibility of abandoning the faith. Because what happens is, you see, as we grow in faith, I think it works almost in this way. Because Jesus is light, as we draw closer to him, I think we can better see the depth of our depravity. It really does. And by the way, that's not a negative thing. This is actually one of the most beautiful things, because, you know, I've thought about this. It's not like, isn't this like such a, just as a tangent almost, but isn't this such a beautiful thing that it's not like as we draw closer to Jesus and we see more of our depravity and our darkness and our evil, it's not like at any point Jesus is like, oh my goodness, had I known about this, well, I would have thought twice about, you know, what's so beautiful about the gospel is that our sins, they don't shock Jesus as if like he had known them, then he would not have died for us. You see, and that's why it's not negative, but it's actually something very beautiful, that the more we understand the depth of our depravities, the beauty of the gospel grows that much more. But having said that, I think as we grow in grace, as we grow in maturity, that means also we are more in touch with the depth of our hearts. And therefore, we are actually more sober to the possibility that I too might fall away. And I hope that again would just deeply encourage you, therefore, to be vigilant about your life. To, like Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says that really if you are a Christian, you have the mindset of a soldier, not of a civilian, where if you wake up each day believing that, Lord, that outside of your grace and the ordinary means of grace, my heart actually could become so hardened that when the Bible says here, in later times, some will depart from the faith, that is I. I am capable of that. And when you believe that in humility and in submission to the Bible, what happens is then you are actually much more vigilant about your faith. And so that's one of the challenges and the invitations I want to give to you as friends, as, you know, sojourners, that we have to be sober to this warning and not suppose that this is talking about other people. It could be talking about us. And therefore, let us be vigilant in the Lord. So that's the warning. Number two, what are some of the reasons that apostasy takes place? And notice what Paul says here. After stating some will depart from the faith, he then says how? And he says at least two things. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. We'll get to that. And then through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Okay, so there are at least two reasons that Paul suggests here. The first one is this. So he says one of the reasons why apostasy happens is because we give ourselves over to demonic teachings. So naturally, when we hear this kind of phrasing, what do you think of? You think of like the devil, right? Like, you know, Halloween was just like a month or a few weeks ago. And so we think about this figure, this in red and fire and like some voodoo, that kind of things. But actually, when you look at the Bible, at least when you look at the Genesis account, when Satan comes, do you notice that he almost comes as a friend? And when he speaks to Eve, she's not terrified of him. She, remember what Satan says? He says, well, did he really say that? I mean, that's what he said? And you notice Eve is very drawn. She goes, that's a good point. And then Satan says, you know, in fact, I think the reason why God doesn't want you to eat this fruit is because you're going to become like God. And so I'm not really sure he has like your best interest in mind, right? And so when we hear this phrasing, demonic teachings, right, we shouldn't think of like this dark magic, like voodoo spirits. It's just teaching that is antithetical to the gospel, but is actually very appealing to our sensibilities. You see, and so, and when you understand it in that way, yeah, it's like all over. It's all over. Let me just give just one very simple example. One of the teachings in our society that I think is so demonic, so dangerous, is this idea. Dr. Tim Keller, he writes about it in one of his memoirs, is this. And it goes basically like this. What you need saving from is the idea that you need saving. Did you get that? Like, see, so that's one of the most pervasive ideas in our society. What you need salvation from is the very belief that you need salvation. In other words, right, if I can translate it to more popular terms, there's nothing wrong with you. Be true to yourself. Just watch any Disney movie. Like, it's just everywhere. This idea that there is nothing wrong with you. And that's why, again, that teaching is so dangerous, because when you really become, when you believe this idea that, no, there's nothing wrong with me, there's nothing broken about me, there's no guilt that I need to address, then what happens is you are freed from the idea that you need freedom. You are saved from the idea that you need salvation. And why, I mean, to state the obvious, why is that so dangerous? Because the Bible makes abundantly clear, friends, that when we die, we will have to give an account to the Creator, to the Master of this universe. But you see, now, like, that idea has really taken hold of our society. Not too long ago, I saw a talk show, and a famous actress, she was on, and she was wearing a jacket or something. And basically, on the back of her jacket, it read this: "My body, my life, my choice." And people just love that. They celebrate that. And that doesn't sound demonic. It sounds actually very appealing. But that will then help us when we see Jesus then. Who is Jesus? Jesus is not our Savior. He's not the second person in the Trinity. He's simply my cheerleader, the one who says, you go, you be you. And so that's one of the ways that apostasy takes place, where the teaching that we imbibe, the teaching that our children imbibe, right, is demonic, because at its core, it's antithetical to the basic truths of the gospel, that we are sinners and we are in need of grace. And so that's one way it happens, and it's happening all over. Like, just as a quick aside, you know, I see this happen a lot, more and more, where parents, when they're like at restaurants or when they're busy at work, they just give their kids like an iPad. Maybe you're guilty of that. I am guilty of that every now and then. And so there's this one just recently, I was sitting next to my daughter, and she was on Netflix, and she just turned on this cartoon, and I thought it was harmless, and then there's this passing comment I heard about basically these two young ladies in a relationship, and I was like, whoa, and I was like, what, and it was a cartoon, and I was like, okay, you can't watch this. And she goes, what do you mean I can't watch it? I've been watching it all season. I'm like, oh, okay. All right, I have failed as a parent here. But you see, the way it's been working, or there was a recent Star Wars movie. By the way, the way Disney has done this, it's actually really interesting, is that they're trying to normalize secular sexuality. And so in one of the movies in Star Wars, which is fascinating, is in this last scene when they're celebrating their victory over the dark and oppressive empire, everyone's celebrating, everyone's like, you know, rejoicing, and then lovers are being reunited, and just in the background, very subtly, there is a same-sex couple that unite. And I remember watching this movie with my children, just thinking it was Star Wars, and my kids picked up on it right away. And they're like, oh, that's interesting, right? And again, the ethos of our society is what? You be you. There's nothing wrong with you. The only sin is if you are not true to yourself. That's an example of what Paul would mean by demonic teaching. Teaching that's very appealing, very popular, and now like almost normative. So that's one. But the second reason why apostasy happens is you notice in verse 2 he says, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods, right? And so, and by the way, if you look at the literature on deconstructing your faith, it says that one of the main reasons why more than a few Christians have begun to rethink their faith is because of, let me just use the phrase and then I'll parse out, false teachers. And one of the marks of false teachers is that they're marked by this false piety, and otherwise heresy. Because you see, if you notice here, when Paul describes these false teachers, they are the type that forbid marriage, who require it, like eating certain types of food. So on the surface, they actually appear very pious, very holy, very religious. But not only is their doctrine wrong, but at their core, their consciences have been seared. I'm not sure we need to even name examples, but just think back at the past 3 to 5 years. How many, if I can say, celebrity pastors, celebrity speakers have fallen from grace, and the kind of impact that has had on so many people. Now, I think back to my college years, and one of the teachers, at that time at least, that left such an impression on me was, some of you may know the name, Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias was an incredible evangelist. When he spoke, I mean, you felt like the Christian message was credible. But as many of you know, after his death, a lot of stuff came out. And it jarred so many people, so many Christians who were shaped by this great, great, great man, or at least whom they thought was a great man. And I remember reading a lot of articles about Ravi Zacharias, and it was said, how is it possible that in public he would say this, but in private he would do that? And I think the Bible's answer here is so, this image is so helpful. It's presumably because his conscience was seared. Do you see that? I love that language, where your conscience has been seared to the point where the question of how can you live with such hypocrisy, it's because that's what sin does. It hardens the heart. It sears the conscience so that even when you're living in hypocrisy, it's fine. It's fine. And that's why sin, by the way, is a very scary thing. It's a very, very scary thing. And so, if I can, just summarize in this way. So, what tends to cause apostasy, or what contributes to it without being unduly reductionistic? It's a failure to pay attention to what we pay attention to. When you read Paul's letters, right, one of the things that he always talks about is this. Pay attention to what you are paying attention to. Does that make sense? Like, pay attention to the teaching that you are imbibing. Pay attention not just to the teachers that you are learning from, but also their character and their life. Because bad teaching and also hypocritical teachers, right, significantly impact a person's ability to endure. And that's what I want to just encourage many of you. If I can, and I know I do this regularly, particularly with the parents, and you know, I confess to you how I have fallen short in this way. Make sure you're not too busy that you're actually not paying attention to what your children are paying attention to. I know that sounds like obvious, but are you like so busy that you are actually not attuned to the ideas and the people that are really shaping your children's worldviews? Just a very quick application. So positively, what might we do to facilitate endurance? I just want to suggest two things. And this is based both on 1 Timothy, but also on the literature on the construction of faith. And there are at least two things. One of the main reasons why those who have deconstructed their faith claim they have left the church is because they've had such a hurtful and ugly experience at church. And, you know, when I was reading this, I thought, oh, that's actually fascinating. Because the first half of 1 Timothy is all about what? Authority, structure, and piety in the family of God, that is the church. In other words, ecclesiology absolutely matters. But if I can translate this just to normal life, it's this. I would encourage especially elders and the deacons to consider this, that you want to do everything and anything to make sure that the actual experience people have at church is a bright one, is a happy one, is a joyful one. That's not bad. That's one aspect of it. And I was thinking about this a lot because 2 weeks ago I had the flu. I apologize that I have to flake out on you. It was pretty bad. I had the flu. And so some of you may know that there's this acronym. It's called PK, PK. And it's an acronym for pastor's kids, or NK's missionary kids, right? But when we were growing up, if you were called a PK, it meant that you were suffering, okay? PK meant you suffered. But you see, my children are PKs. And it doesn't mean pastor's kids. It means the most privileged kids possible, because our church members have been so kind to me and my family. 2 weeks ago when I had the flu, just members on their own using DoorDash sent us so much food. We have 2 refrigerators in our house. They were overflowing. They were overflowing with like amazing, like not that the flu was good, but we have not eaten on this level, like for a long time. I mean, that part was, I gotta admit, it was nice. It was really, really nice. And, you know, lunch, dinner, breakfast, getting the finest foods, right? And then my children every night, this was their response. Like the doorbell would ring and they're like, Dad, DoorDash. And sometimes, you know, for whatever reason, the receipt was left. And let me tell you, it was hundreds of dollars for one meal. And it wasn't just soup. It was like steak, foie gras, duck. And I was like, oh, my gosh, what is this? And so as we're eating, our kids were like, Dad, we have a really good church, and we love our church. And that's true. Like, every Sunday when we're going to church, our kids, they just love it. They're so excited. And it's because we have just so many wonderful, like, adults who have made the church experience just so positive, right? I say this because, again, like, when you read a lot of literature on people who have deconstructed their faith, it's because existentially their experience at church has been less than stellar. And I'm not saying that the church's main and only, like, reason to exist is, like, so everyone can be happy. But if we are the family of God, one of the things that should make church so attractive is that it's a place of, like, delight. Because the church is supposed to foreshadow, right, what's to come. Our church, again, we have so many warts, we have so many weaknesses. One thing our church does really, really well is this: we eat, believing that every meal foreshadows the final marriage supper. We take that very seriously. So even today, we had a Thanksgiving luncheon, and we had so many people from out of town come, and they're like, "Whoa, this church is awesome!" Right? They said nothing about the preaching, nothing about the singing, but the food and the fellowship was awesome. And I'm not downplaying. I'll get to that. But I just want to encourage you that I think actually one of the ways that you can help people not apostatize, and this might not sound spiritual, but I actually think food is a very spiritual thing, is to make sure that church is a happy and delightful experience. You know, I cannot guarantee where my children will be 10, 20 years from now, but I am really thankful that when they think about church, they love it. Like, the only thing they don't love is actually my preaching. But they love church. And there's something to be said of that. That's a very spiritual thing, to just think about church as making it a delight, a taste of what is to come. So that's one. But the other thing is this. What is needed, I think, to help fight apostasy is not just sound teaching, but what I call responsive teaching. You see, even at the end of this passage, Paul says, okay, the false teachers are saying they're forbidding marriage, they're forbidding this kind of food. But then he responds by saying in verse 4, "For everything created by God is good, nothing is to be rejected, if it is to be received with thanksgiving," and so forth. What Paul is doing here reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus was how he began? "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. What's needed, I think, in order to fight apostasy is not orthodoxy in a vacuum, but dialogical orthodoxy, meaning knowing what people are thinking and what they are struggling with, knowing what teaching that they are being exposed to, and then responding with orthodox theology, but conveyed in a way that's intelligible and meaningful to people. This past weekend, and I'll close with this, this past weekend we had an intensive at our church. It's a Friday-Saturday teaching where we explore a topic in a very deep way. And I know I shared this a few weeks ago, but I just wanted to reiterate this. One of the things that was so interesting about this intensive was that the subject was on trauma, right? And it's a huge subject. But this was the one of the main things I talked about. When you look at the trauma literature, right, it says that the way many people overcome trauma is this. You see, for many years, people who've been through trauma, their primary identity is, "I have been traumatized. I have been victimized. I have been hurt," right? But what's interesting, again, in secular literature, is that a breakthrough happens when a person says this: "I have been traumatized, but I have also traumatized other people. I have been a victim, but I have also actually victimized other people. I have been hurt, but in the process, I've hurt other people. And one of the things that we talked about this weekend was, you see, what's so unique about that is the gospel alone says the following. You have been traumatized, but we have a God who is so committed to justice. I mean, it's an amazing thing. A God who is so committed to justice that he would send his only son to satisfy justice. And the reason why that ministers to people who've been traumatized is because if you've been traumatized, you know this. One of the reasons that it gets worse is because you feel like this happened to me and justice was never met. And so that replays in your mind again and again and again. But the gospel says, no, we have a God of justice who has promised that someday he will judge each person according to what he has done. But it doesn't just stop there. You see, the second part of trauma is like, I've been hurt and I've hurt other people as well. And therefore, I too need forgiveness. I too need mercy. And what does the gospel say? Our God is God, not just of justice, but a God of kindness, mercy, and forgiveness. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he died not just to satisfy God's wrath, but also that by his death, by taking upon all our sins upon himself, by faith he might impute to us his righteousness. You see, in the gospel, we encounter a God that is infinitely just and infinitely kind. And I think that when we approach people, culture in this way, where we say, you have heard that it was said, you're just a victim of trauma, right? And you need to heal, and there's nothing wrong with you, right? You have heard that it was said. But I say to you, there is something so much greater. In fact, there is someone so much greater. Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb. The Lamb who has taken away all our sins, but also the Lion who will come and execute justice. Look to him. Trust in him. Let's pray together, friends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. You're inspired, you're infallible, you're trustworthy, you're beautiful revelation. Where would we be without your word? And I pray that we would take to heart this warning very deeply. The Spirit says, some will depart from the faith. And God, we pray that through the ordinary means of church, sound teaching, that we, and especially the children in this covenant community, that they would make it until the end. That it would not be said, many began, but few finished. But many began, and many finished. And this is solely by the grace of God. And so we pray for that. And to that end, we pray that we would be vigilant, not just for ourselves, but also for others. That we would pay attention to what we pay attention to, so that we might persevere in the faith and take hold of that which Jesus has already taken hold for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.